People of God, let us now open our Bibles again to the book of Acts as we work our way through this wonderful book that speaks of the rule and reign of the risen and ascended Christ in the history of the church and over the world. Chapter 16 of the book of Acts. Now we're going to have to take this in two segments, and so today we will read the first 15 verses. Will you bow with me in prayer? Almighty God and our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that the Word of God has given to us a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. And help us, Heavenly Father, now as believers in Christ, to turn to this Word and to see Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Grow us in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as the Word of God is proclaimed ultimately by Christ Himself into our souls. But Heavenly Father, bless also those who may be present, either here or live stream, or perhaps later in the weeks ahead, who will listen, who will watch, that are lost and do not know Jesus. They are undone, and we ask that they will find in Christ their hope of salvation. Bless, Heavenly Father, that during these unusual times in which we cannot yet gather completely together as a congregation, that we will remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign head and king of the church, rules and reigns and is using this circumstance, which is not only providentially directed but also decreed from eternity past, for the cause of God and truth. Hear our prayer, for we ask these things humbly and reverently at the throne of grace, the mercy seat, in the name of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to purchase us from our awful sins. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Acts chapter 16, the first 15 verses. This is the Word of God. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate of the riverside to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, with what resolve the church stressed its commitment to salvation by grace alone in the Council of Jerusalem as recorded in chapter 15. Is it any wonder then, turning the page to chapter 16 of the book of Acts, that we find four accounts of the saving grace of God in conversion? And that both for Jew and Gentile, and from people from all walks of life. Now, some context. In chapter 15, around verse 36, Paul begins his second missionary journey. Barnabas and Paul contended sharply over whether to take John Mark with them, who had abandoned the first mission. And so the upshot was that Barnabas and Mark sailed for Cyprus, and Paul and Silas to Syria and Cilicia. But God used this for the good of the church and for the good of Mark. Mark turns out, as we know very, very well, he was the author of the Gospel of Mark. That is, God, the ultimate author, used Mark in writing that book. He became a co-worker of the Apostle Paul later in his ministry, as we read in Colossians 4:10. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, which are the last words that Paul wrote, that chapter, the last words that he wrote, as the Apostle Paul is contemplating the fact that he will die and he will go to be with the Lord, he wrote to Timothy, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." If you are a young Christian finding it difficult to gain stability in your Christian life, let this encourage you. This is not abnormal. This is the way of the Christian walk. It takes time to grow in grace. It takes time to become strong in the Lord. And so it was with Mark. Now we have four accounts of conversion by the free grace of God in chapter 16. And the first is this: free grace for Timothy. Free grace for Timothy. And we see that in verses 1 through 10. Now, what the Apostle Paul and Silas do is to go back to churches that had been established in the first missionary journey and confirm the churches. So they are in the area of Derbe and of Lystra, and Timothy is from Lystra. Timothy was converted under the Apostle Paul's preaching perhaps earlier on the first visit, perhaps through those who heard Paul's preaching, but it seems that he was converted under Paul's preaching. My reason for thinking so is the way in which Paul speaks of him and addresses him in other epistles. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, he speaks of him as faithful son in the Lord. In 1 Timothy 1:2, my own son in the faith. In 2 Timothy 1:2, my dearly beloved son. Now, we do not actually have an account here that says he was converted under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Here are the possibilities. He was wonderfully taught by his mother, and 2 Timothy also tells us by his grandmother. And so by Lois and Eunice, he was taught the Holy Scriptures from his youth up. And as he heard the Scriptures read to him, and as he perhaps came to read the Scriptures himself as a young man, probably it was during this time of his growing that the Holy Spirit regenerated his heart, and he actually believed the promise. And then when the Apostle Paul came for that first journey, or on this journey, Timothy would have heard the gospel preached and was converted. That is to say, he already had trusted Christ by believing the Old Testament promise that the Messiah would come. But then when he heard Paul the Apostle preach, his heart would have leapt and he would have said, "That is the one prophesied and promised by God in the Old Testament. And I trust in him and I believe in him." And so we do not know precisely the way in which Timothy was converted, but that he was a converted man and spoken well of by the churches there in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, that we do know. Paul wanted Timothy to continue in ministry with him. And two things were done for Timothy's benefit and also for the sake of the kingdom during this period. He was circumcised, opening the door to his preaching and ministering among Jews in the synagogues. There's no compromise there as we reflect upon the issue that we saw last week in chapter 15. But there would have been an occasion in which it would have been compromised. For example, on another occasion, Paul refused to have Titus circumcised because the Judaizing party was attempting to bring Titus into spiritual bondage. Paul would not do that because it would have brought Titus into bondage. It would have confirmed the Judaizing party in their view that works must be done in order to be justified. And so he would not do that. You can read of that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. But also we read in 1 Timothy 4:14 that Timothy was ordained to gospel ministry. And what a ministry would be ahead for Timothy. Before saying more, the ministry of Timothy's grandmother and mother prepared him for this day. And it is so important for us to realize what our fathers call the value of family religion, religion meaning the Christian faith, instructing our children in the things of the Lord. You cannot regenerate your child. You cannot convert your child. This is the work of the Lord. But that the Lord uses ordinarily means, the means of fathers and mothers teaching their children, the means of the preaching of the word in the church setting, that he uses means, the means of Christians all around him, displaying godly living, that is so very important. But let me address you mothers in particular here and those who are watching or listening in. Our world, our culture demeans motherhood, demeans the home. And it tells you that everything else that you could possibly do is so much more important than being a wife and a mother. The scriptures say otherwise, and you should not be intimidated by that cultural viewpoint and that view of the world. Look at Timothy. It was through the instruction. His father was a Greek, and he was a pagan, now dead. His mother and his grandmother were believing Jews who trusted Christ promised in the Old Testament. It was because they took the time to instruct Timothy that the Lord used this means of grace to open his heart to the gospel. You know, J. Gresham Machen's mother is a wonderful example. She taught Machen the kings of Israel when he was 10 years old. She catechized him every Sunday. That's an example of how the Lord used it, even though Machen did not give a testimony of saving faith until in adulthood. If you read the ministry of Jonathan Edwards in one of the early revivals in the Northampton Church, there was a young girl, Phoebe Bartlett, who came to faith, saving faith in Christ. It was such a radical change, a radical removal from wrath into grace. And she was actually accepted into church membership at the age of 4, very unusual. But way into her 80s, those who knew her knew that she had lived a consistent, godly Christian life all of those years. But let me read something to you from one of our Scottish forefathers, James Buchanan, who speaks to children, who speaks to young people, and I especially want the mothers to hear what he has to say. Buchanan says, "But if there be any who have enjoyed the advantages of a religious education," he means a Christian upbringing, "and who are yet unable to discover in themselves any of those hopeful symptoms which I have described, if they cannot honestly say that they have ever made the salvation of their souls a matter of personal concern, that they have ever sought after God, either in the retirement of their closets or in the season of domestic worship, or that they are now resting on Christ's atonement and desirous of the Spirit's grace. If, on the contrary, they begin to be conscious of a repugnance to the strict views of religion in which they were brought up, of a disposition to cherish slighter thoughts of sin and to extenuate its guilt, or of a tendency to be weary of a religious life and to long after greater license and gaiety than their father's house affords, if they are seldom or never found on their knees or with their Bibles in their hand, and yet flatter themselves that there may be some easier road to heaven than their fathers trod before them, oh, let me beseech them now, and before they advance one step in that way which appears to them so attractive, to pause and choose such a course as they will be content to live and die in, and to remember while they make their choice that heaven or hell is involved in it. Now, I know the language might seem to some of you archaic, but I hope that you follow the point. The point is, children, young people, that it's possible for you to grow up with all that Timothy had and more, that your parents walk godly lives, not perfect lives, but lives of faith and repentance, that they love the Lord Jesus, that they bring you to hear the gospel, that they open the word in family worship, and yet you can get older and reject these things unless the grace of God intervene. And so the warning is there, not to despise these things, but to cherish these things, that your heart be open to these things, that you believe this gospel message for yourselves. Your parents cannot believe for you. And so in hearing this gospel call, may the Spirit of God take this truth to your heart and save even youth in our midst today. The Holy Spirit then, as we read on in this chapter, forbade Paul from preaching in Asia. Now, when you read the book of Acts and you see the word Asia, it doesn't mean China or Japan. It means the Roman province of Asia, which was on the southwest portion of Turkey. That was the Roman province of Asia, where Ephesus was, and all of the seven churches that you read of in the book of Revelation were in that segment of the world. Their missions team has made their way to Troas, the chief city now in northwest Turkey, Asia Minor. The coast of Mysia, the Aegean Sea is there on that coast, and they are right across from Macedonia. And the Macedonian call comes to Paul. Look at it again in verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Baitheo, the word for that is used here for this Macedonian call, is an aorist imperative. And what does that mean? It means that it is a call, an urgent call, for specific response. And that is just what Paul and Silas and Luke. Did you notice in verse 10? And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia. And you continue to read, and there is this word "we," because now Luke has joined them. He is a part now of the party, this missions team. They are going to this urgent, they are responding to this urgent call, and they're going to Macedonia to preach the gospel. And here we learn that missions is sovereignly determined by God, and that is our encouragement, that he will take his preachers where he wants them, that he will use them as he will, that he has a people to save and they will be saved, that they will hear the gospel in time, the time appointed by God. And we also learn that the primary means for accomplishing this purpose is the preaching of the Word of God. As we see consistently through the book of Acts, it is preaching that he uses in order that the lost be saved and the sharing of the gospel by Christians. So they go immediately, as soon as it can be arranged, they go to Europe. And there the Lord had a woman that needed the gospel. There the Lord had one for whom he intended salvation, who would be the first convert in Europe. And so we see, secondly, free grace for Lydia. Free grace for Lydia. Paul and his company then go to Macedonia and to one of the chief cities, Philippi, and there is no synagogue there. That would have required a quorum of 10 men. But Jewish women and proselytes gathered on the Sabbath to pray by the river. Now, synagogues were ordinarily formed by rivers so that rituals that required cleansing could be easily performed. And so, obviously, they hope to have a synagogue. That's why they're meeting there and they're praying. Yet Lydia's heart was closed. It was not open to the gospel. Listen to how beautifully it's put and translated in the Authorized Version in verse 14. And certain women, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard this, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Whose heart the Lord opened. When it says she was a worshiper, it simply means that she was a Jewess, that she was gathered with other Jews on this occasion for prayer. It doesn't mean that she knew the Lord personally. Her heart was closed. It requires the Lord opening her heart. And so, the Apostle Paul puts it on another occasion. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, those familiar words, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man, the person outside of Christ, does not, cannot know the things of the Spirit of God until the Spirit of God opened the heart. And that is what happens to this woman. This very same Scottish theologian, James Buchanan, in one place, spoke of the bars across the door of unconverted hearts. "There is the bar of ignorance," he wrote. These are those, of course, all of us by nature, who are incapable of perceiving. We are ignorant of the gospel. It does not mean that we might not know it intellectually, but experientially we are ignorant of the gospel. There is the bar of unbelief over the closed heart. Unbelief, rejecting the message of the gospel, rejecting God's word. There is the message of presumption and pride. We will not seek God. In our pride, puffed up, unwilling to bow the knee. There is unwillingness. "You will not come to me that you might have life," said Jesus. We are unwilling by nature. There is the bar of worldly mindedness. The care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becometh unfruitful, said Jesus in the parable of the sower. There is the bar of sloth. No care, no desire, no earnestness about eternal things. Just content to live the way of the world, content to go your own way, content to live apart from Christ, content maybe to have a form of religion, but it's just a form without power, just sheer lack of interest, sloth. There is the bar of vicious passion and depraved habits that so grip the heart that it keeps you from Christ. One pet sin can keep you from Jesus Christ. Oh, how serious this is. The bar of ignorance, the bar of unbelief, the bar of presumption and pride, the bar of unwillingness, the bar of worldly mindedness, the bar over the unbelieving heart of sloth. carelessness, the bar over the sinner's heart of vicious passions and depraved habits, you and I have all of those by nature. You and I have closed hearts by nature, fallen in Adam. We have all of those bars over our hearts. And God does not need to unlock our hearts to see what is in them any more than you need to open a grave to know what is in it. No, He opens our hearts for a different reason. He opens our hearts to give us new hearts. He opens our hearts to give us new ones, to remove the heart of stone, and to give to us a heart of flesh upon which He writes His own law. Now, exposure to Judaism was a great blessing for Lydia. Exposure to Judaism gave Lydia a frame of reference, but it did not change her heart. She had heard both law and gospel, the law that was read in the synagogue. She had heard gospel in the promises of the prophets. She had heard both, but she had not come to the point that the law made her tremble to recognize that she was a sinner deserving God's infinite displeasure. And she had not embraced those gospel promises found in Isaiah 53, for example, of the one who would come and shed his blood and die for sinners, without whom we cannot be saved. So she had a framework, but her heart was closed. What about you? Someone here, someone hearing, you also have had a marvelous upbringing, perhaps like Timothy in the home. Others of you, for various reasons, from friends or from churches, you have heard the word of God, but your heart is still closed, as was Lydia's. But her heart did not remain closed. Now the Lord, who alone can save, would take the gospel message right to her heart. And there by the Ganges River, Paul preached the gospel to this woman and to the others that were there. And it is necessary that the gospel be heard and believed in order that we be saved. It's amazing to me that that often is denied or questioned. A popular view that is promoted by many religious leaders is that other faiths contain the reality of Christ, but it's just expressed in different terms. It's sometimes called the anonymous Christian view. They're Christians, really. They just don't know it, even though they're Hindus. No. People without Christ are lost. They're lost. If you do not have Christ, you are lost. Surveys of millennials professing faith in Christ. Not every millennial who professes faith in Christ, of course, but surveys demonstrate that there are many of them that believe that they have no right to speak to others about Christ's need, about the gospel, about their need of salvation, which is just another example of allowing culture to determine our viewpoint rather than the Word of God. Those who do not have Christ, those who have not received the gospel message, are in need. Paul says, I am a debtor. Christ gave a command to His church to take the gospel message to others. The unevangelized are lost. They are lost without the gospel. And their hearts must be open to receive the message. And there is no evangelism without words. So that the idea that we can simply do things around them and they see that we're Christians, and they should see that we are Christians, But that's the extent of evangelism, is wrong. They cannot be saved if they do not hear that they are lost sinners in need of a Savior and that Jesus Christ is that Savior. He alone can save from sin. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so the key is needed, the key that opened Lydia's heart. What was that key? Again, the words are so wonderful. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. What is the key? It is the gospel in the hand of the Holy Spirit, whose heart the Lord opened. And of course, this is what we call effectual calling or irresistible grace. It is an inward revolution called the new birth. The sinner's will, this is true of all people by nature, the sinner's will is unrenewed. The sinner's will is against God, against his gospel, against Jesus Christ. And that will must be renewed in order to receive the gospel message. As R.L. Dabney put it, the corpse does not restore life to itself. After life is restored, it becomes a living agent. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And he does draw effectually his own unto himself. Almighty grace does not destroy free agency. It renews the will that they may and will embrace Christ in the gospel message. So that on one day you did not believe in Christ and you despised his gospel, and on another day you find yourself upon your knees saying, "Oh Lord, I see that I'm a sinner in need of grace, and I trust in Christ for my salvation." And there has been a transition from wrath to grace that the Holy Spirit has brought about in the conversion of your soul. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism says effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Has that happened to you? The effectual calling, the irresistible grace, have you been convicted and convinced of your sin and your misery apart from Christ? Has your mind been enlightened in the knowledge of Christ? Has your will been renewed so that you are now persuaded and enabled to embrace as Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, freely offered in the proclamation of the gospel message? Listen, God placed his sovereign love upon this woman from eternity. Christ died for her, shedding his blood on the cross as her substitute, paying the debt, paying the penalty, bearing wrath in her place. And in God's own appointed time, God opened her heart through the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit, whose heart the Lord opened, verse 14. And she was born anew. She was born again by almighty grace. The Spirit opened her heart to receive the Word, and he opened the Word to her renewed heart. So the gospel preaching went forth, and the power of the Spirit attended it and opened her word to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what he does. Now remember, Going to Europe was not Paul's idea. Let's remember that it was the Spirit of God who led him there. That there was this Damascus, Macedonian call that was given to him. William Carey wanted to minister in Polynesia. God wanted him in India, and that's where he ended up. Just think about it for a moment. If Paul had gone to Bithynia, he would not have preached the gospel in Philippi. If Paul had gone to Bithynia, he would not have preached the gospel to Lydia. If the Lord had not shut the door to Bithynia, had he not sent the Macedonian call, Paul would not have met Lydia for her divine appointment with the preaching of the gospel. Lydia was from Thyatira, the very area that God called Paul to skip over, but was now in Philippi. The Lord wanted a lady from Thyatira to hear the gospel, not while in Thyatira, but in Philippi. God wanted to open her heart to Christ and him crucified, and through her, others to establish his church in Macedonia. And God even led her to sell purple, which was associated with Thyatira. It was a purple dye made from the madder root instead of shellfish, which was ordinary for the ordinary way of doing purple dye. Guilds would be associated with this trade. She undoubtedly would have been a member of those guilds, but those guilds would have had pagan rituals associated. And so at some point, she's going to recognize this, and she's going to have to pull away from those guilds and pay the price for it. It would have been so interesting to know more about her life, and one day we will. So she was a maker of this purple dye and purple goods. It's what we call Turkish red today. That's what she sold. And that's the business that God led her in, so that she would go from Thyatira, where they made this, and she would come to Philippi, where she would sell it. Why? Why did God lead her into that business? Because God wanted her to be saved. I wrote somewhere that it is as if the decree of God is his great bow, and the arrow that is placed in it is his saving love and mercy. The decree lets love fly. And come what may, no matter the obstacles, eternal love must hit its target. No matter the obstacles, the arrow of love and mercy will fly over, around, or even through opposition into the heart of God's chosen target. That's what's happened to this woman, whose heart the Lord opened. Let me speak to the children who are here, or the children who are at home with your parents worshiping at home. Children, our hearts are like my grandmother's old trunk. Now, never get into a trunk. Never get into anything that you can pull a lid over, all right? You hear me? Never. And I didn't do that. But my grandmother had this old big trunk. I mean, it was big when I was an adult looking at it. When I was a boy, it was really massive. It was one of these old black leather trunks. It had the brass on it. You know, I always wanted to know what was in it. Grandmother, what's in it? Oh, we may look someday. We never looked. To me, it was closed and dark and mysterious within. Who could tell what was in it? What would it take to see inside? Maybe to take out what was there and maybe exchange what was there with something else. What would it take? It would have taken my grandmother's key. And I never got that key. So here, when God comes with the gospel key in his hand, he can open the sinner's heart. And only he can, for only he has the key. Has the Lord opened your heart? And when we call upon you to believe in Jesus Christ, when you believe in Jesus Christ, it's because the Lord has used his key to open your heart. Verse 15, her life showed that the Lord had been at work. It says in verse 15, and after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And so she was baptized because she is now God's covenant child. Her household was baptized because of the covenant of grace. I will be a God unto you and to your children after you. And it included her whole household. And she urgently wanted to use her life in the service of the gospel. Her heart was regenerated by grace. She wanted to serve the Lord, the Lord's people. The Holy Spirit breathed the sweet saving message that Paul preached into her ear and into his heart. Christ did not die that he might love this woman, but because he did love this woman, he died. God loved her from eternity, not for anything in her, but because what is in God. And he determined in time to call Lydia, for whom Christ died, and make her his child by grace, whose heart the Lord opened. And these things are true of all who come to Christ. As one Dutch theologian put it, it is grace to receive grace. And that grace evidenced itself in her desire to serve these missionaries who had preached the gospel to her. Now we're looking at four accounts of the grace of God in conversion. Jew and Gentile. And there are two more that we'll have to look at, Lord willing, next week. For now, I want to give you these closing thoughts. We have free grace that is recorded in these four accounts. Completely undeserved, that's why it's grace. Ill-deserved, it's grace. Here in Acts 16, and we've looked at two this morning. We've looked at Timothy, we've looked at Lydia. But why are these recorded? Let me give you these reasons that I think would be fairly obvious. These are recorded, first of all, because the method that God has given to his church for reaching the lost, he demonstrates to be sufficient. What happened in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit was given to the church. The church was baptized with the Spirit of God and formed into missions church, preaching and telling the gospel message was the means on the day of Pentecost that 3,000 came to know him. It is the means that God continues to use for the spread of the word throughout the world. E.N. H. Murray wrote in The Puritan Hope, "The gospel of grace does not need promising conditions to make its reception a certainty. Such a result depends upon the will of him who declares his love to the ungodly. Thus, in various centuries, revivals of apostolic Christianity have broken out in the most improbable circumstances." That's true of individuals, it's true of societies and cultures. We do not need promising conditions. We simply obey. The Holy Spirit opens hearts and applies the word. We do not need new methods. We do not need new resources. We really need to be faithful to the methods and resources that God himself has instituted. Dependence upon the Spirit of God, the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the faith, gathering together under word and sacrament, telling others about Christ in our everyday lives, prayer. He is the one who has ordained the means. They are sufficient. The primacy of preaching, it is sufficient. Another reason that God has given us this section of Scripture, I think, is because it shows that there are certain things that are common to all conversions. Faith in Christ, repentance, And yet all sorts of people God will convert. And the path to conversion, what has been called the morphology of conversion, will differ from one to another. Some of us thrill to hear the testimonies of others who have come to faith in Christ, and I'm one of them. I love to hear them. But a problem that you need to avoid when you hear the testimony of someone who has come to faith in Christ, maybe it's a dramatic change. Maybe they have gone through something like feeling a sense of hell in their souls for years before they came to Christ. Maybe it's some remarkable change that everyone can see. And you say to yourself, I didn't go through that. I believed in Christ, I repented, but maybe I don't even remember when, because I was a child when it happened. So when we see how God works in one life, do not think that is the way in which he works in every life. There must be a sense of need, there must be faith, there must be repentance. But every conversion is not going to look the same. And so we have various conversions in this passage of Scripture. But another thing, and I think this is most important as we read the book of Acts, is because it shows the way in which the exalted Christ continues to work providentially through the Word, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, in bringing about the conversion of sinners and fulfilling the mission that he has ordained. Let me put it this way, and I think you'll understand. It surely is lucky that Paul didn't go to Bithynia, wasn't it? It surely was lucky that Lydia had a business that took her to Philippi, don't you think? It surely was lucky that Lydia was a proselyte and that she was at prayer there by the river with others on the day that Paul came to preach. Well, certainly, Pastor, that's not what the Bible teaches. You're right. There is no such thing as luck in God's universe. We do not live in a universe of luck or chance. The lot is cast in the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And so the key? I grew up at First Presbyterian Church in Macon, Georgia. It's a very, very old church building. Massive doors as you come into the front. The doors are this thick. And there was a huge key, long ancient iron key that fit into the ancient lockwork of the door. Somebody stole that key. I don't think it's ever been found. Do you know that there are some who think the key can be stolen from the Lord's hand and placed in man's? The confession then becomes, I believe in man almighty and his choices. That's their creed. No, 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 no. If you choose for the Lord, and you're called to choose for the Lord, it's because the Lord opened your heart and regenerated your soul. So someone, why are you here? Why are you listening in? It's not luck, it's not chance, it's not fate. It's because the Lord ordered it. Is the Lord placing the key of grace in the lock for your heart? Is it beginning to fit into the tumblers in the lock? Is the Lord turning the key? Is the Lord opening the door? Will you be one whose heart the Lord opened? Pastor, how can I know that the Lord has opened my heart? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If your trust is in Christ alone for your salvation, it is because the Lord has taken the key of grace and opened your heart. And of you also it can be said, you are one whose heart the Lord has opened. God be praised. Amen. And amen.